One of my greatest heroes of all time was a man, and this is not a matter of self-love, but was a man by the name of Bill Camp. That was my dad. He was not only my physical father, he was also my spiritual father as he pointed me towards Jesus Christ. And he did this not only through word. He loved to corner us and open up the Bibles and preach to us for 30 or 40 minutes at a time. But actually, every moment of his life was a constant sermon, beating with the heartbeat of Christ Jesus himself. I've often said that I never had to go to a marriage seminar or a child-rearing seminar, not because I don't think those things are useful, but because my entire adolescence was a constant marriage and child-raising seminar as I watched my dad. He, more than any other man I've ever known, modeled Christ. He was, by trade, a carpenter, and then later in life he felt called to the ministry and became a pastor. However, there were times when he would preach when one would have to figure out what he meant to say and not exactly what he said. And one of those times was with a favorite illustration that he liked to use. Back in the early 90s, there was a commercial that was all over the TV for cornflakes, as Kellogg's was trying to get more and more people to go back to trying cornflakes. My dad thought this was an apt illustration for passages of Scripture with which we've become so familiar that, as Jimmy said, we've become desensitized and think there's nothing more for us to learn. But my dad would inadvertently misquote that commercial, and his children would love to point it out to him at Sunday dinner. So if I misquote it, I'm sure my children will do the same for me. The tagline, which he tried to get, would usually be said by him, "Taste them again," or "Taste them for the first time." The actual commercial would show a man who has a bowl of cornflakes set before him, and he sort of digs a spoon through there looking for something else, and he goes, "Is this it? Is this all there is? There's nothing but flakes here. If you're to sell cereal today, you need something that will pop, something that will zing. There should be some sort of granola or some nuts or some wheat germ or something to attract attention. This is just flakes." And then somebody would say, "Go ahead and try it." So finally he would go, "Okay, I'll try it." He'd try to go, "Oh, wait, that's pretty good. I kind of like this. It's nice in its simplicity. It really has a good flavor to it." And then someone off screen would say, "That's Kellogg's cornflakes." And he would say, "Well, these are cornflakes?" And then the announcer would go, "Kellogg's cornflakes, taste them again for the first time." When it comes to a familiar passage of Scripture like Psalm 23, it helps if we keep that in the backs of our minds, that we are coming to a Scripture with which indeed we are very familiar. A number of pagans have committed this text to memory. Most of us probably have it memorized in the old King James, so you'll forgive me if I slip up at some point and say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Aside from John 3:16, this may be the most familiar passage of Scripture in all of the Bible. It is indeed quoted at almost every funeral. We even have pictures and movies of usually some lonely priest who goes out to confront the alien or the monster and who's quoting this text as he marches off to his certain doom. But we need to go back and take a fresh look at this. Psalm 23 is a psalm of confidence. There are many psalms in which this psalmist is writing out of a deep anguish of soul, of heart, of mind, in which he's troubled. David was chased about across the countryside and through the wilderness by Saul, who was bent with a hellacious bloodlust to see his new rival destroyed. David had to live from time to time in caves and out in the open with the beast. He felt forsaken and alone, and would cry out of the depths of his anguish to God for help and for assistance and for deliverance. There were times when he felt keenly the weight of his own sin and had to cry out with the penitential psalms in which he asked God to forgive him But here is a psalm of triumph, a psalm of confidence. When I read Calvin's commentary on this, he supposes that this was written later in David's life after he had ascended to the throne and his kingdom was secure. I immediately recoil at that idea because I have a picture in my mind. I think it was on my grandmother's wall of Psalm 23. And there is a beautiful pastoral scene. And David is a young shepherd boy reclined upon the hillside with his sheep gathered around him looking up at the stars. But after giving greater thought to this, perhaps Calvin is right. It does seem to be written from the perspective of someone who has experienced through life what it means that the great God of heaven is his shepherd. And so David begins with these words, that the Lord is my shepherd. The first thing I want you to see here is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. One of the things that frustrates me more than anything else, anytime I attempt, and I say attempt, to teach or preach is this. I feel keenly my own inadequacies, no matter how much I seek to expand my vocabulary or draw from larger words to try to describe the glory and splendor of the God whom I worship and serve. I feel like no mortal tongue can possibly even begin to ascribe even one fraction of 1% of his worth, of his value, of his beauty, of his majesty, of his justice, his righteousness, his power, his mercy, his goodness, and his kindness. I feel overwhelmed at times and have to cry out, oh God, listen to my heart because my mouth has lost all ability to speak. This is a God before whom seraphim, mighty angelic beings, blazing in glory, holy and righteous, having never sinned against their Maker like we have, fly about his throne room day and night without ceasing, and with six wings, two they use for flight, two they use to cover their feet, and with two they cover their faces, refusing to even look upon that inestimable glory and majesty. And they cry out with those loud, booming voices that cause the doorposts within his throne room to shake and tremble. Holy! And the door shakes. Holy! And the door shakes. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the one before whom the 24 elders gathered about his throne take their crowns off their heads as a clear sign that we are not worthy to wear crowns in the presence of the great high king. And they cast them at his feet and fall upon their faces and worship in adoration and praise to the Lamb who has redeemed them and made them kings and priests unto their God. At your greatest moment, when you felt the most almost raptured, when you felt so caught up in the beauty and splendor and wonder and awe of God, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of how great He really is. The Puritans had a term for seeing God. They call it the beatific vision. It's the blessed vision. They look forward to that moment when their eyes would look upon Him. The pure in heart shall surely see God. And this great and mighty Lord, who is exalted above all, who rules the entire universe with the word of His power, who sustains and upholds all things, who has created all things by mere speech because He is so powerful. This God is pleased to condescend to such a lowly estate that He fancies Himself our shepherd. Now think about this for a moment. Couldn't He have chosen a more noble title? In other passages of scriptures, He's referred to as king, as the high king. That's great and glorious. But a shepherd? Someone who tends sheep? We recoil at the fact that we're called sheep. But the greater condescension is not that we are called sheep, because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And we are all too prone to wander, as the songwriter says. But it's a far greater condescension that the Most High and Holy God should say, I want to be your shepherd. I want to care for you. Have you ever noticed how this theme runs throughout the scriptures? What was one of Moses' occupation after he was cast out of Egypt and had to flee for his life? He became a shepherd in Midian. David himself was a shepherd of his sheep before he was called up by God to become king over the people of Israel. And even there, he fancied himself still as a shepherd working for his father, caring for his father's sheep. Amos the prophet was once a shepherd. When you get into the New Testament, the apostles often use this term to refer to the office of elder in the Christian church. And the very word pastor means shepherd. God is intensely concerned about caring for us as his sheep. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 34, God deals with those false shepherds, and he writes some horrific words against him. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and hastiness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Now, David was long since dead when this was written. This was obviously a prediction, a prophecy of the coming Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would pick up on this theme and would also declare himself to be a shepherd. We read in John chapter 10, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Peter certainly picked up on that theme as well whenever Jesus questioned him three times after his resurrection, before his ascension. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. God cares very intensely for his sheep. And he is not beneath him to condescend to fancy himself as a shepherd. But there's something else to note here. Not only is the great Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, pleased to be called the shepherd, David says, he is my shepherd. It is not enough to know that there is a God in heaven. James says, you believe in God, you do well. Even the devils fear and tremble. You do nothing more than the demons of hell when you say you believe there is a God. We must know that he is our shepherd. We must own him for ourselves. David, when he writes this, says the Lord is not only a shepherd, he's not only the shepherd, he says he is my shepherd. It's not enough to know that Jesus died so many thousands of years ago upon a cross. It's not even enough to go from there to say, well, he rose from the dead and came back to life. It's not even enough to say he's ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. We must go beyond and progress to the point to where we can say, he is mine. I claim the promises that he has given to us as his people. I own myself to be a sheep, a lamb in his flock. And I know that he cares for me as tenderly as the best of all shepherds, because that's exactly who he is. David knew what it was like to care for sheep. They're dumb. They wander off. They're stupid. And so that's why he goes into this whole list, and we see this in 1 through 4. He portrays God as the shepherd. And in 5 and 6, he portrays him as the host at a great banquet, a great feast. But here he goes through a whole list of things to show God's tender care. But he begins before he shows this with saying these wonderful words, I shall not want. We can all think, well, I surely want some things. I would like a new car. I would like a new home. I would like this. I would like that. I certainly want things. But what David is portraying here is the contentment of a saint who can rest in the sure knowledge that as long as God is my shepherd, he will provide for my needs. He will take care of me. I won't be cast off. I won't be forsaken. I won't be allowed to be food for the wolves. He won't allow the false shepherds, the hirelings to come in, who will certainly flee whenever they see the wolves coming. And this is why he proceeds to the next portions of the verse. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Why green pastures? Where there's ample food and provision. God blesses me with food. Now, it may not always be exactly what I would certainly want. Perhaps it's not steak. Perhaps it's hamburgers. Praise God, I have something to eat when there are people across the world who are starving. God provides for my needs. He leads me beside still waters. Much has been made about this because sheep would likely fall into the raging current and drown. So the shepherd finds some place where the water is just trickling, enough to be moving so it's not stagnant, which would be a danger to the sheep, but yet not moving so rapidly that a sheep might fall and drown. So he leads me beside the still waters. He gives me my food. He gives me my drink. He restores my soul. He tends to me. He cares for me. A good shepherd would count the sheep at the end of each night as they're coming back into the sheepfold to make sure that they're all there. And he would look over them to see if they had attracted any kind of bugs or parasites, to see if there are any thorns or thistles that might be sticking in their wool that might cause them discomfort. And he would try to remove those and demonstrate his loving care. And David says, this is the way in which my father, the good shepherd, treats me. This is the way in which he cares for me. And he says he leads... After this, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. They kept this reading because it's most familiar to us from the King James reading. But there are many scholars who believe that a better translation would actually be right paths or straight paths, and it certainly flows with the context. The concept being there that he won't lead us along dangerous precipices. He won't lead us into places that are fraught with troubles. Instead, he'll make sure that we're going along a path that is appropriate for sheep and watch over us and care for us throughout. Jesus told the story that always deeply moves me whenever I read it, of the man who had 100 sheep. Probably at the end of the day, as he's counting them, he counts 99. One is lost. It's getting dark. The nocturnal beast will come out. This lost little lamb will certainly be prey. If it had been me, I would have said 99% is a pretty good rate. I only lost one. I think I did okay. But Jesus says the good shepherd will leave the 99 and will go and seek that one lost lamb. You've got 99. Why are you worried about that one? Because not a one must get away. Dear saints, if you're weak in your faith this morning, if you're feeling like maybe I'm not right there where David's at, that I can't rejoice in this exuberant confidence that David has. The Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of me in every need I have. Know this, that the good shepherd will leave 99 to go and find that one lost sheep. He won't let a one of you get away. Spurgeon was fond of saying, there will be no empty thrones in heaven and no unworn crowns. He will make sure he grabs every last one of his sheep and brings them home. How often have we seen the pictures of some artist's conception of this as a man that's supposed to look like Jesus has a lamb wrapped around his neck and is carrying him safely back to the fold. It doesn't matter what dangers he faces. It doesn't matter if a fierce storm is approaching. It doesn't matter if he hears the howls of wolves in the distance. It doesn't matter the threat to his own life. He must go and get that lost lamb. David demonstrated this himself when he came before Saul and said that he would fight the giant Goliath. And Saul said, you're but a boy. How can you go against him when he's an experienced man of war? And David said, whoa, hold on. I've had some experience at war. I tend my father's sheep. A bear comes out of the woods. On another occasion, a lion. And you know what I did? I chased them down and beat them over the head with my rod. And I delivered my sheep from their mouths. The same God that delivered my lambs will deliver this giant into my hands today. The good shepherd won't let a one of us get away. And I think he demonstrated that. While hanging up on the cross, suspended between heaven and hell and rejected by both, one thief curses him and utters all kinds of vile blasphemies, hurling insult and ridicule to match that which was hurled from the ground. Another thief rebukes him and looks to Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I've often wondered what he meant by that. Give some thought to me. I'm not worthy of even asking that you might bring me in, but could you just perhaps remember me? I see something in you that is glorious and splendid. And Jesus looked over him and said, I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me in paradise. Even at the very end, the good shepherd was gathering that lost lamb and bringing him safely home. And then he goes on, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I don't know if you've seen this on Facebook or perhaps other places. And I understand it. There's a warrior mindset that good soldiers must have. But there's a meme that goes around on Facebook that says, I will not be afraid of evil because the valley is mine and the shadow is mine. It's a good mindset for pumping a person up to go into war, to engage in an activity that is frightful to any human being naturally. But it's a horrible twisting of this text. David was not counting on his own strength when he writes this. He says, I will fear no evil, even in the valley of the shadow of death, because you are with me. Some say that this would be better translated death shade. It's a compound word, apparently, in the original. It's supposed to be a place of absolute terror, of sheer horror. And it adds a nice contradiction to what went above, because we get to see that God is not only God in the pleasant times, not only when the sun is shining, when the weather is fair, when the wind is at our back, when everything seems to be going our way and we feel at peace and enjoy our current lifestyle. But even when we walk through life's most dangerous and deadly valley, we do not need to be afraid. If God were only God for the fair weather, I would have reason to be terrified, because I've already experienced an awful lot of storms and difficulties in my life. And I still have an appointment to keep one day with that enemy of all mankind. Should the Lord tarry His coming, I must walk through that valley. How would I know that I can have hope in the midst of that valley unless I know that God is with me? The valley is His. And the shade that is there from death brings no terror or horror to me, because one has already gone before. And I can say with Paul in triumphant exultation, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's been taken away forever by the one who has walked through that valley before us. And he walked through it alone, because God forsook him. But you and I will never walk through it alone. I love Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's fascinating to me to read the stories of those great men and women of God, and sometimes children, who love the Lord Jesus Christ with such burning, passionate hearts, with such extreme devotion, that they would rather lose their lives than lose their faith. And there's story after story of a person who would be burned at the stake, a most inexplicably cruel and excruciating way to die. An example of the barbaric inhumanity that we are capable of, and of the fall of the race of Adam into sin. But as they would approach the place of execution, many of them would have a smile upon their face. And they would walk up to the stake and kiss it and embrace it. And when people would look at them somewhat stunned and perplexed that they should have this attitude, they would say, what, do you think I should preach the cross of Christ and now be ashamed to embrace it? One man in particular, allegedly a true story witnessed by others and recorded by Fox, his waist was chained to the stake. They piled the wood around him and lit it on fire. And as the flames began to consume him, there was a point at which a person would sort of keel over. It's graphic. The top part of their body would fall off into the fire. And it looked like this man had reached that point. He was just about to keel over. And suddenly he raised two stubs now that were aflame high into the air, and clapped them three times above his head, and then collapsed into the flames. Those standing by wondered at what this meant, but he had told some of his friends beforehand. He said, if at the moment that I find the pain to be the most excruciating, the flame and heat to be the most intense and unbearable, if then I find that God is gracious still, I will signify this with three claps of my hands. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. Why? God is with me. David knew what it was like when he goes out to fight Goliath, the giant who towered 9 feet 6 inches tall, who held a spear that weighed 300 pounds. A mighty warrior that would stamp out into the valley every morning and cry out to the children of Israel, "Are you all dogs and cowards? Are none of you men that will come to fight me?" When David hears this, he goes, "Why have you let this uncircumcised heathen live? Why hasn't someone taken his head by now?" And his brothers say, "Shut up and go back to the sheep and back to dad." And when he goes before Saul and tries on his armor, "This won't work. It's untested. I'm not used to it. Let me have my sling and my stones. I'll be good." And he goes out into the valley and Goliath thunders against him. "What? Now you send a boy against me? What a joke. I will rip you apart. I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air." And David, unmoved, says, "No, I instead will kill you, and the birds shall feast on you. And it will be a good feast because you're a big guy." And when it comes time to meet him in the valley, what does David do? He picks up his 5 smooth stones and he sort of timidly creeps into the valley. No. He picks up his stones and his sling, and the Bible says he runs to the battle. Why? God was with him and God would give him the victory. He knew it. And he was unafraid of the valley of the shadow of death. Have you ever watched those bloody movies? I love good warrior movies, but man, they can get bloody and gruesome. Braveheart and others that display such graphic details what hand-to-hand combat is like. I watched those movies before and I thought, how in the world does anybody ever survive those battles? How do you happen to miss that sword that's coming up behind you? How's that spear just happen to glance off the shield at just the right time, or the arrow fly by your ear? It's only by the hand of God that David could have gone through so many bloody battles and survived. And he had learned, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, because this valley belongs to my God. And he will deliver me." And now we move from that exaltation to the next. God, the host. And what a glorious host he is. "As he does with all things, is in abundance. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So he sees a table that is spread out before him. It comes time for my supper. And God says, "That's okay. I'll take care of this. Let me set the table for you. Let me spread out the linen and the fine silverware and china. And look at the meal I've prepared for you. All sorts of steak and lobster and all sorts..." Well, if you didn't have lobster, he's Jewish. "But all sorts of good things that you can eat. And the finest wines. And the greatest cheeses. And everything that your heart could possibly desire. Oh, that's one thing that God should be so kind towards me. That he should shower such favor upon me. But notice where the table is prepared. In the presence of my enemies." God says, "I want your enemies to see this. I'm going to set the table up there. All the nations are gathered together. All the warriors have come out for battle. I want them to see how I feast my children." And it's not enough that he gives you a little bit. "Here, this is all you need. This will take care of your life. This is enough to sustain you." "No, I'm going to pour out abundantly to you. My cup overflows." You can stop now, Lord. It's overflowing. I've got enough. "No, I want you to have plenty. My plate overflows. I have more than my heart could desire." He anoints my head with oil, which was a symbol of a great host who invites his friends to this great feast and banquet. And he would anoint them with oil that they might be perfumed and that they might feel fresh. And then he goes on to say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Friends, is it not a good thing to know that goodness and mercy shall follow me? I had a former pastor used to say, "You know, I'm going off for a walk. There's 2 people behind me. Don't worry about them. They're just goodness and mercy. They follow me wherever I go." It doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter what happens in life. It doesn't matter if I'm enjoying the lovely green pasture and the peaceful, calm, fair weather, or if I'm lost in the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death. I know that God has sent goodness and mercy to follow me. They are my constant attendants. I am well cared for. He is kindly disposed and favorable to me. In the good times and in the bad, goodness and mercy follow me. And I love this. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I was very kindly and only slightly rebuked by someone this morning during greeting time. I said, I'm glad to see you still in the land of the living. He said, yes, but I'm having dreams of heaven. We should have dreams of heaven. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our great host has said, it's not enough that I prepare the table for you. It's not enough that's in the presence of your enemies. No, I want you to come live with me forever. Come home. For David, this was extremely important. There are people who speak of heaven who have no desire to actually go there. They think of heaven only as a place where you get to catch up on good old jokes and times with friends and relatives who are long gone. And indeed, it will be such a place. They speak of heaven as only a place of peace and safety, of green pastures and laziness. But they do not speak of it as the house of the Lord. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. One day in your house is better than 1,000 in the house of the iniquitous. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. This, to be in the presence of God, this is a great promise. I shall be your God and you shall be my people. This is what we are looking forward to. And David says, there is coming a time in which I shall dwell in your house forever. You see, folks, heaven is about more than just meeting relatives and friends and saints who have gone before us. Oh, I can't wait to shake the hand of the Apostle Peter or talk to Paul. I can't wait to meet Moses. I certainly can't wait to meet David. I look forward to being able to see my father again. But the real joy of heaven, the real stuff of heaven, is to see my good shepherd. To look into the face of the one who loved me so much that he really rather die than live without me. I hope when we get to heaven, I don't know if it's Shelby or not, but I hope when we get to heaven that we can still see him as a lamb that is slain. You see, friends, I want to see those scars in his hands and in his feet. Not because, like Thomas, I doubt, but because I shall find those to be the most beautiful scars I've ever seen all my life. The most beautiful hands, the most beautiful feet, the most beautiful forehead. I want to look in the face of him who suffered and died for me. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me close with this. Out of Revelation chapter 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.